slowly through Paul's letter to Timothy. Today we will take a final run through 1 Timothy to remind ourselves what Paul has said to Timothy and to us. I'm not sure why I waited 13 years to walk with you through 1 Timothy. I think the Lord kept it for us for now, because we as a church are in a time of transition. In September, Bruce will become our full-time pastor, and Leo and I will both be part-time. And when we are thinking about the church and pastoral leadership and our life together, the pastoral epistles are a good place to be. 1 and 2 Timothy are where we want to be. 1 Timothy is about how to protect the church, how to lead the church, how to live together as the church. And it is also an amazing privilege to listen in on a letter between two dear friends in the Lord, Paul and Timothy. Paul writes to Timothy, "To Timothy, my true child in the faith." Paul led Timothy to faith in Christ. And now Paul gives Timothy a big ministry assignment. "Remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine." The false teaching in Ephesus had to do with some misguided misuse of the Old Testament law. And Paul gives guidelines to Timothy that help us to recognize true teaching. Paul says that sound doctrine or true teaching is in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. And later in this letter, Paul gives two more marks of sound doctrine. "If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness." So sound doctrine, good, healthy teaching, accords with the gospel and the teaching of Jesus and with godliness. Teaching that does not agree with these is false teaching. And Paul also gives us markers of what to look for in all Christians, including our teachers. So here is the Christian life in one verse, chapter 1, verse 5. "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." A pure heart desires God's love. A good conscience shows receptivity to God's love. And a sincere faith is the actual receiving of God's love. Now, of course, we know that accurately teaching any part of the Bible will be sound teaching. But how good it is to hear Paul's inspired descriptions of the nature, the earmarks of sound doctrine. Our life together as a church family is grounded on faith in Christ, and our life together is a sharing in God's love. And the truth we live by is in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. Now, Paul has just, as you noticed, mentioned faith and a good conscience. He mentions faith and a good conscience again later in chapter 1, where he says, "Wage the good warfare," that's the good warfare against falsehood and for truth, "wage the good warfare holding faith and a good conscience. We hold faith by trusting and obeying. And we hold a good conscience by confessing and repenting. Also early in the letter, Paul gives the briefest synopsis of his own testimony. He says, I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent of Christ and Christ's church. And he ties his own testimony to God's great purpose in the world, where he says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And then Paul tells us why he believes that God saved him. He says that in me, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Paul really is saying, if Jesus can save me, he can save anyone. Chapter 2 begins with something that really matters to Paul, because he says, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. And therefore now it is Timothy's job to see to it that the church in Ephesus has a constant and wide-ranging life of prayer. And Paul highlights prayer for government leaders so that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Paul wants us to, as Christians, to be able to live a life in which we are free to both proclaim and display the gospel. He goes on, this is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. When we looked at this portion of Paul's letter, I tried to make a biblical case that this truth about God's heart does not contradict the biblical teaching that God is sovereign over the salvation of souls. It is true that he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, and that he desires all people to be saved. Both are true in God's actions and in his heart. And we hold both truths as non-contradictory affirmations of who God is. The Bible says that God chooses the elect for salvation, and the Bible says he desires all people to be saved. So when we cry out for the salvation of lost loved ones, we know that we are aligned with God's heart. And Paul stays in deep theological waters as he immediately goes on to say, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. When we were in this portion of the letter, we talked about how radical and countercultural this statement is, because the culture says you can live how you want and believe what you want and you'll be okay. But Christians have become convinced in the authenticity of the Bible and the veracity of Christ's life and death and resurrection. The arguments for Christianity are compelling. And the Holy Spirit's ministry in our heart shows Jesus to be glorious and irresistible. He turned a light on for the eyes of our heart to see Jesus. And when we saw him for who he is, we could only say yes to him. The God of the Bible is the one true God. He is our creator. He is our judge. And thankfully, he is our savior. God decides the purpose for human beings. God defines what righteousness is and what sin is. And God is not only the decider, but also the provider of how people can be right with him. How can people be right with God? There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now, after these glorious salvation truths, which leave us in awe of our great God and of his great salvation, Paul gets down to some detailed instruction about church life. He addresses men, women, elders, deacons, those who depart the faith. He addresses good leaders. He addresses how to rebuke a brother or sister, how to care for widows. He addresses honoring and disciplining elders and how slaves should behave toward their masters. In other words, Paul wanted the church in Ephesus to know how to live together in love and godliness. Let's remind ourselves briefly of these teachings that we labored over for many weeks. First, and this may strike us as a surprising exhortation to men, Paul says, I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Just that. No elaboration. Men should pray without anger or quarreling. Well, men, we don't quarrel much. But men, I'm afraid we don't pray much, at least together. Let me put an idea before the men. Find a prayer partner. Find another guy to pray with. Get together regularly. Pray for each other and pray for whatever is on your heart. I just leave that suggestion with the men. You know, I think we skip over that admonition to men because the next words for women are so debated. After calling women to modesty and good works, Paul says words that to our day and age, to our culture, are abhorrent words. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. You are in a church. You are in a denomination that submits to this teaching. We see in the Bible that God established his design for male leadership, and he established that design in his creation, in God creating, which we read about in Genesis 1 and 2. We see God's design. That's what Christians mean when they talk about creation order. In creating us, God ordered how the most basic social relationship, marriage, should function. We see this designed order in Genesis 1 and 2. Our denomination, the Fellowship of Evangelical Baptist Churches in Canada, nicknamed the Fellowship, is one of the last the last bastions of what has come to be called biblical complementarianism, meaning male and female roles in marriage and in the church are distinct and complementary. And our denomination right now is in a 2-year process that we expect and we pray will strengthen our commitment to this foundational biblical teaching. Now, on Mother's Day, I want to shout from the housetops that God's design for women is a beautiful and God-honoring and joy-producing design. It is God's design. And I honor Christian women who, though married to an unbeliever, seek to live according to God's design for women, for wives. But for God's design to work in all its glory, the husband must commit to his assignment, to love his wife with Christ-like self-sacrificial love and to lead her as an expression of that love. A wife helps and supports and encourages and advises and honors her husband's leadership. God intends that this world would be full of marriages that are pictures of Christ and his bride, the church. God intends the husband to be a picture of Christ's loving leadership and for the wife to be a picture of the church's submission to Christ. And 1 Timothy is clear that God's design for male leadership is not only for marriage, but also for the church. Now let's remind ourselves of Paul's words regarding these other groups and concerns within the church. And with this, we move into chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. In chapter 3, Paul talks first about elders, about church elders, pastors, overseers. The New Testament says that elders care for the church, shepherd the flock, and keep watch over souls. An overseer must be above reproach. His life must reflect Christ, not the world. He must be well thought of by outsiders. The world should see that he lives differently because he lives for Christ. Deacons and deaconesses come next, and they are the appointed servants of the church. And the passage indicates clearly that the role is for both men and women. Verse 8 of chapter 3 speaks of the requirements for male deacons, and those requirements are very much parallel to the requirements for women that he goes on to mention. So he says, deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. And these requirements for deacons and deaconesses have very much parallels in the requirements for elders. The only additional requirement for church elders is the ability to teach. So all who serve or lead the church are to be Christ-like in how they live. Then comes a threefold description of the church that inspires us. Paul says the church is the household of God. We are God's family. He is our Father. We are brothers and sisters. And then he says, the church is the church of the living God. And as the living God, God is actively at work in our midst. And then he says, the church is a pillar and buttress of the truth. The church is to steward and submit to and proclaim God's truth. Now into chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, Paul continues to be very practical about our life together as the church. He talks about those who depart from the faith. He says, in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Some people who attend church pretend to be saved, but are not. And some people who attend church think they are saved, but are not. If you are devoted to the faith, if you are devoted to Christ, you know it, because it is a wholehearted, intentional submitting of your life to Christ. Those who go to church but are unsaved, deep down will be devoted to ideas contrary to God's truth. Next, Paul has exhortations for Timothy, and therefore for all church leaders, and among them is this exhortation: train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. And I've been saying, every time we come to the idea of godliness in 1 Timothy, I've been saying that godliness is a disposition of the heart. Godliness is a heart that is God-centered, God-surrendered, God-glorifying, and God-loving. Or more simply, godliness is a heart that treasures God. And as we treasure God in this life, He is our rock and our fortress. And in the life to come, He is our ever-increasing joy. Then Paul exhorts Timothy to be an example to the church in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. And he says, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. He's saying, stay focused on the Word, stay focused on the Bible. Make sure that the church is hearing God's Word and living by it and understanding it. In chapter 5, Paul takes time to describe how to rebuke a fellow Christian who is sinning. And we are to rebuke gently and respectfully, not harshly. And then Paul goes into detail on ministering to widows. And we, of course, at that time, looking at that portion of the past of the letter, we talked about how these days there's government help in our day and age for widows, but Christian families and the church family have responsibilities that must not be neglected. And in chapter 5, Paul talks about honoring elders and the procedure for responding to accusations against elders. In chapter 6, we came to Paul's words regarding slaves. And we took time to look at several Old Testament and New Testament passages that require the kind treatment of slaves, so that over time, societies influenced by the Bible would come to abolish slavery. The Bible takes the same approach to slavery that Jesus took to political oppression, Roman tyranny. Change would come as the gospel permeated a culture. And we have seen that in world history. But the principles Paul gives to Christian slaves apply to Christians under any authority at all. Honor those in authority. Near the end of the letter, Paul returns to his first topic, protecting the church from false teaching. Paul says false teachers have an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicion, and constant friction. And Paul also says that false teachers are motivated by pride and envy and greed. And near the end of his letter, Paul shows these two earmarks. I've already mentioned them. Earmarks of true biblical teaching. True teaching agrees with the words of Jesus, and true teaching accords with godliness. And he gives us this truth about the Christian life. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is not two things, it's one thing. Godliness is contentment. When God is your treasure, when God is our treasure, we are content in Him. And then we hear Paul's famous words, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." As he brings the letter to a close, Paul reaches the heights of challenge and inspiration. He calls us to action. After listing the sins of the false teachers, Paul says, "Flee these things." And then he says, "Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness." And then he says, "Fight the good fight of the faith." And then he says, "Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called." So he says, flee, pursue, fight, take hold, and finally, keep. Keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach. Paul addresses these marching orders to Timothy, whom he calls, "O man of God." It really does seem that that section of chapter 6 is a special call to Christian men to actively live out the incredible salvation that we have received. We have not yet looked at the very last sentences of the letter. Here they are. Verse 17 to 21 of chapter 6. "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Oh, Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you." These are words to the rich. Now, if we do not fret about the essentials of life, food, clothing, shelter, by the world standards, we are all rich. So we should all take these words to heart. Do not set your hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. Be rich in good works. Be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for yourself as a good foundation for the future. In other words, store up treasure in heaven. So, what we just have done is a fast run through the content of Paul's first letter to Timothy, and we will spend the summer walking slowly through 2 Timothy. But to bring our journey through 1 Timothy to a fitting close, I want to share three more snippets from 1 Timothy. We know that Paul says in several places in the New Testament, imitate me, follow my example. And then we notice that Paul often bursts forth in praise. Paul couldn't help but praise the Lord. And in that, we certainly want to imitate him. So let's close by hearing three outbursts of praise in 1 Timothy from Paul to the Lord. This one has been the benediction that I've been sharing for most of this series. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Moving on to chapter 3, Paul bursts forth again. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. And then words very late in the letter. Paul says, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Let's bow together. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in you. We rejoice in our salvation in Christ. We rejoice in the blessings that are ours in Christ. We rejoice in the blessing of being your family. Thank you for brothers and sisters in Christ. By your grace, grow every believer, and Lord, lead others to saving faith in Christ. Today we celebrate motherhood. We honor moms who are here today. Bless the moms with blessings from your hand. We joyfully proclaim that belonging to you through faith in the saving work of Christ is the greatest blessing we know. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.